Thank you, Matt, for that opening. It was well chosen. Okay, as you look at 1 Peter 3, what title would you give this chapter? Is there kind of a theme running through it that you can sum up in a sentence or two? Nathan. Mm-hmm. That's very important. The chapter covers a number of different subjects. One theme that I find running through the chapter is to be like Christ, which actually was a common theme in chapter 2 as well. Okay, the first six verses are instructions to wives. Verse 1 begins, "In the same way." We have to go back to verse 2 to see what the same way is. And I think the same way, what do you think he means by that? Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay. Verse 21 says that Christ left an example for us to follow in his steps. And so I think that's what verse 1 in chapter 3 is referring back to, that Christ is our example. Even that, you know, the same way that Christ submitted, then now in verse 1, wives ought to submit. Okay, well, I'll just read verse 1. "In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives." Well, we have to read verse 2 also. "As they observe your chaste and respectful behavior." Okay, so he's saying that as wives submit to their husbands, their behavior is a testimony to unbelieving husbands. And there's a powerful truth here about evangelism that's much bigger than just the relationship between wives and husbands. And that is that the most powerful testimony that we can show to unbelievers is the evidence of Christ living in our hearts, living and working in our hearts. That testimony is much more powerful than anything we can say to them, I believe. And as I was thinking about this, I thought about a youth mission trip coming up. Let's keep this in mind as we interact with unbelievers on mission trip. Let's let them see Christ working in us. Okay, moving on to verse 3. "Your adornment must not be merely external, braiding the hair and wearing gold jewelry or putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God." I I should have said at the beginning, I'm reading out of the New American Standard version. And so this version contains the word, it says, your adornment must not be merely external. Merely is italicized, which means that that exact word is not in the original Greek. The King James does not contain the word merely in this verse. And I'm no Greek scholar, but I've been told it's a little hard to figure out from the Greek whether it's saying don't let it be merely external or saying don't let it be external. What are your thoughts on this? Maybe someone has studied this more than I have. Anyone else have something to add to that? First Timothy 2:9 says about the same thing as this verse does, maybe even a little more emphatically. Likewise, I want women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly garments. And here, it doesn't say merely, he says, I don't want them to do that. So this verse, these verses, verse 3 and 4, contain a negative command and a positive. He says, don't do this, but rather do this. And it's pretty common in Scripture to find that, a negative and positive, right in the same passage. One common example is Romans 12:2 says, be not conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And I think in every case where you have that, a negative and a positive, the positive is always much more important. And I think it's what we really need to focus on. You can focus on the negative, on not doing what you're not supposed to do. And you can get that right, but you can forget the positive. And if your real focus is on the positive side, doing what you're supposed to be doing, the negative kind of takes care of itself. If you're doing what you're supposed to be doing, it's pretty easy to not do what you're not supposed to do. I think verse 4 is the most important one here. Focusing on the inner, which, it says, is precious in the sight of God. And then he brings up the example of Old Testament women. Talks about Sarah. And you have become her children if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. Now, I'll just admit I'm a little puzzled about that phrase at the end of verse 7, without being frightened by any fear. What? Any comments on what you think the writer is saying here? Yes, Laverne. Yes, Oren. Anyone else's? Marv. That's a good illustration. Okay, back to verse 6, the last phrase there. You do what is right without being frightened by any fear. I like what Laverne had to say about that, and that's kind of the conclusion I reached, that that Peter is saying here that if you're living in God's order, living within God's plan, you find security and you find freedom from fear. Okay, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way. There's that phrase again. In the same way. Referring back to Christ's example. In the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers will not be hindered. Any comments on this verse?
Makes me think of what Jesus said about what the centurion said about the sick servant. And he said, I am a man under authority. Mm-hmm. And I think that's not how this applies. Men relating to their wives does realize that they are also under authority.
Uh-huh. They both need to follow Christ's example. David.
Some would say that the fact that the word weaker is a comparative statement, that it doesn't just say the weak one, it says the weaker, implying that men too are weak.
Mm-hmm. Good point. Lowell. Laverne, then Joel.
Well, it's not unusual for men to joke about how difficult it is to understand a woman. But I wonder how scriptural that is if we are instructed to live with our wives and understand
her. All right. Good point. Joel. We get to that later in the chapter.
Okay. But I think in a very real way, this is saying, men, submit to your wives, following Christ's example.
Okay. Uh-huh. I hope I never have to try to explain a chapter like this to a radical feminist. Because I'm not quite sure where I would go with that, but it's my understanding that this was relative, you know, compared to the way women were treated in worldly culture back then. The scripture is actually a pretty radical. Radically liberalizing principle for women. It's my understanding. I haven't studied a lot on that. Okay, verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. So here he kind of wraps it up, speaking to two husbands and wives, and I think applies to singles as well. I like the ending of verse 9, giving a blessing because you were called so that you could inherit a blessing. And then verses 10 through 12 are quoted from Psalm 34. And I call this passage the formula for a successful life. The one who desires life, to love and see good days, must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Okay, so do these things, and life will just be great. You'll never have any trouble, right? But then in 14, The writer says, yes, you might suffer, even if you're doing everything right, you might suffer. justice is a recurring theme in Scripture. And it's plain to Scripture, or God makes it very clear throughout Scripture that justice is very important to Him. The Old Testament had an elaborate set of rules and laws about justice. You know, if a person commits this crime, he must suffer this punishment. And the idea of justice is very deeply ingrained in us, in human nature, and so it really rubs us the wrong way when we see injustice, whether it's to ourselves or we see other people being treated unjustly. There's something in us that rises up against that, but. The scripture says that even if you suffer, you just might suffer unjustly. But it says, points us back to Christ again. Verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So Christ also suffered unjustly. And I think we need to follow his example in responding properly to suffering, even though the suffering we face is nothing compared to what Christ suffered for us. I think it's very important to remember that. Any comments on these verses so far, Ollie?
Verse 17 explains then the same thing there. How to react? Verse 18 gives us that perfect example of how to react, even in verses before that 17 up through here. There's several that it helps us to. Gives us courage.
Paul. Okay.
Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And isn't that the secret then of giving us the strength to follow the example of the Lord? Setting him apart in our hearts.
That's exactly right.
If people feel good about the gospel message that we share with them, are we actually sharing the true gospel message?
Well, I can't. Well, Jesus said, all men will be offended because of me. Something like that. Yeah, you're right. The gospel is offensive. Lowell. Yeah. Joel.
I guess, well, just thinking about things like Mary's song, I guess I have to think the gospel may be offensive, but I think it may also simply come through as a wonderful thing.
That's right. Someone else had a hand up. Dwight.
A lot of people were offended or turned off by Christ's actions and so on, but I think at a later point, instead of being offended, they gravitated toward the hope that Christ could offer. And I also noticed that, you know, following Christ's example and suffering and so on, but it was through that avenue of suffering that a
Well, thanks for all of... Oh, okay, another hand. Arlen. Right.
And I think particularly in our culture, there are a lot of people who are feeling very lost, or at least who are saying that they feel lost.
Right. Gary.
Well, I get to talk to people about earthly things frequently enough that I discover that some of them are more ready for a product that I can sell them or give to them than others. And so maybe this is a little like that in our witness, that
Paul.
In connection with that, what has been such a comfort to me in the end, it's not us that will take the gospel to their hearts. Yes.
Right.
And so as
right.
we can share that and we can give it to the Lord, and maybe, like Gary said, maybe a long time later, some of the Lord will use the words that were said.
Mm-hmm. That's very important to realize that it's not us. It's God. If we don't realize that, we're going to become incredibly frustrated, I think. Well, we need to move on verse 19. This verse really intrigues me and kind of baffles me. Anyone have any ideas what verse 19 is saying? Wendell, do you have New American Standard? Oh, wait, I have, yeah, NAS. That's what it means, right. Sorry. Okay. In which also he went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison. The word now is italicized. King James doesn't contain the word now. Mm-hmm. Let me read verse 20. Who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah, during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. That's what I found. I just looked it up online, and I forgot. neglected to write down the source. I can't remember who where this comes from, but yeah, this writer was saying that when Noah was preaching as he built the ark, and how long did it take him to build the ark? 120. Okay, all right. That's a long time. Can you imagine how many sermons he preached? The ark was a huge tourist attraction, and there were crowds of people flocking to this thing. Imagine how many sermons Noah preached and how many people he preached to. And so the commentator I was reading said that yes, Christ was preaching through Noah. Okay, here's what I found. This type of language reflects a common figure of speech found in the Bible. It is known as prolepsis. It involves bringing two time frames together into one expression. Here's a more current example. If one were to say, President Abraham Lincoln was born in Kentucky, he would be combining two time eras into one sentence. When he was born, Lincoln was not president, but he later became such. However, by this common mode of expression, one associates a current fact with an antecedent event. Makes sense to me. I used to think that somehow between Christ's death and resurrection, he journeyed to the afterlife and preached to the souls there. But I think I agree that Christ was preaching to Noah, to the people who are now in prison. Okay, verse 21. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, some groups are very strong on baptism saving you. You cannot be saved without being baptized. And I think, well, yeah, we agree that's not quite right. And the wording here is really interesting. He says, okay, baptism now saves you. But he says, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. So I think he's saying, not the water itself saves you, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is what is symbolized by baptism that saves you. What are your comments on that? Nathan?
Isn't he saying though that baptism is an appeal to God? Is how we appeal to God?
Okay.
And so that way it still has quite a bit of significance.
Mm-hmm.
Because he asks to do it in that way.
Mm-hmm.
I'm not saying that. Okay.
Good. Paul? Paul. Right.
Of salvation is the way I understand that. Mm-hmm. I wondered if we have kind of overreacted to the other camp and over-symbolize it maybe too much. I don't know.
Yeah. I think you have a very good point there.
To read more to the end of it. So the antitype would be something like Christ is the antitype of Joseph, or Christ is the antitype of the sacrificial lamb. Now, what's the antitype? Is it Christ's regenerative work that baptism symbolizes, or
yeah.
And maybe even our response in baptism could be part of it, but my suspicion is that it falls right, it's just part of the package. It's mm-hmm. not we wouldn't lift it out and say this is it by itself.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, verse 21 here talks about the removal of dirt from the flesh. I think that indicates it's talking about water baptism.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, I think so. Marvin.
Didn't we say that baptism is an obedient expression of our faith?
Yes, I think so. Mm-hmm. Well, the time has come to close. I'll read verse 22 yet. Okay. Who is at the right hand of God, referring to Jesus Christ, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected unto him? So, in conclusion here, the writer says that Jesus, after suffering and bringing angels, authorities, and powers into subjection, is now seated at the throne. Thank you all for your input and discussion. Let's have another song.